building upon verse 1, where again he spoke these words to us, where he again reminded us of his continued thought from chapter 7, and building upon the entire epistle, which is not divided up, of course, historically, but is one letter read throughout, and this again looks to verse 2. And we'll observe several things from verse 2 after we once more look to the parts of it and consider it in relation to verse 1. He says again, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of the Spirit, sin, and of death." And that is what, in verse 2, we hope to understand. So let's just step back today and try to understand what goes on here, because it's very easy, as I say, in chapter 8, to lose sight of the relation of chapter 7, chapter 6, chapter 5, chapter 1, and everything that has henceforth been given and shall follow. So the first thing we note in chapter 2 is what has been a continuation of thought. It's Paul's favorite word that he starts out with. It is translated the word "for." He uses it so often to advance the thought of the narrative, or is here, the letter that he's writing. But also, it ties back to the former thought as well. So it's not only advancing his ideas, it is building upon what he has said before. So it ties it together neatly. So it doesn't make it necessarily dependent upon the former, but it does necessarily make the latter tied to the former, so that everything fits together neatly. So there's no division here of chapter 8, verse 2, from verse 1. Which, if we sought to divide verse 2 from chapter 1 and did not see this together and linked together, we might be led to the improper conclusion that we are not in Christ. Because we look, and if we rightly consider ourselves in this life, we continue to see the evidence of sin in this life. And you can fall into the trap here of saying, well, as long as I see the evidence of sin, I'm not in the Spirit, because I don't live in the Spirit. I continue to live after the flesh. And if I advance in the flesh, how can I be in the Spirit? And you can grow into that quandary of the mind and disposition of the soul. So we need to be reminded here of the connection of everything that came before. Calvin says in verse 2, the connection here is inseparable to verse 1 in his thought too, as he says, for us to have the conclusion that there is no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus, we have to understand verse 2 to be related to that thought and built upon it and contingent upon that very statement. So the fact that we are not condemned is what verse 2 then builds upon. So in verse 2, we're not leaving the thought of we are saved by grace, but we're continuing that thought here in verse 2. And we'll see how that is in verse 2. So let's look at the two parts of verse 2, again, that we've seen before back in chapter 6 and chapter 5, at the end of chapter 5. Moving forward, Paul's defined two spheres of life. That is, life in the flesh and life in the Spirit, that which we formerly were, brought forth in Adam, dead in trespasses and sins, hostile to God, enemies of His. And in this life, now in Christ, by the Spirit, we now walk in the sphere, this new life, which is by the Spirit in Christ. And that is this way in which we now dwell. And therefore, these continue to be the two categories in which he addresses the Church of Rome. Notice as he says that there, and he uses these two categories once more. So he's defining that former life and now this present life in separation of those two thoughts. So that's here what continue to be the categories of the apostles. So we have the continuation of thought. We have the categories of thought. We also have here in verse 2, the continued idea and note of the apostle as to what it is God has bestowed upon us. The words here that are linked together with the word "you" kind of thrown in the middle by the apostle is that we have been loosed or freed from something. So we were in the former state. We're now in this present state. We've been removed from, again, the dominion of sin and brought into, again, the dominion of Christ, freed from that past state which we once found ourselves in, to this design. And the way he writes this verb, it's all encompassing. It's in totality and certainty of the sovereignty of God in bringing his salvation to us. So again, this is what he has bestowed upon us by his mercy and grace, that we might be partakers of it. So we have then here this continued idea of the apostle of then the work of grace in our salvation that led us at the end of chapter 8 to cry with Paul. After we saw that there is then there no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Why? Because, looking backwards, when we get to the, again, trouble of the soul and the fight within ourselves that continues to see, again, what we should be doing, what we're not doing, and what we are doing, what we don't want to do, that leads, again, to the cries of, how long, O Lord, or what else shall we do? How can we escape the body of this death and find ourselves alive? And that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So, Calvin says the way that the, what we call preposition here in the Greek, the word from, is used by Paul. Remember, he's a Pharisee, so he's writing with a, what we call Hebraistic Greek. So he's got a Pharisaical kind of word order to the way he writes Greek. It's a little different from you would read with John and some of the other writers of the New Testament. So Calvin makes a big point here as to the use of the preposition by the apostles, showing that that was, this is, and it leads forth then being built more as an adverb upon the thought here rather than a necessary preposition by the apostle to lead us to this continued thought that we are now in this abode. And it's then a life which is not necessarily one in which we, by this means of then advancing in the Spirit, but the Spirit is continuing to be to give unto us the thought that has been everything that has preceded. So all of the comfort we've derived from Paul's thought to this point, everything that's come forth to remind us of what God has done, is being tied together here by Paul in this section. And who's it being tied to? Well, the last thing you see there is again the pronoun that is translated you, which here, again, is being referenced to the Romans, but we ourselves know it in the church as being very important. So those four parts here. First, the continued thought that ties this together. The second, the two categories, that former estate under the bondage of sin, which we're now liberated from, to the third statement of the verb itself and the preposition compounded with it, to the pronoun there, leads us to a grammatical statement that I'll say as to our doctrine today, and that is that what we find from this verse is not then Paul saying, guess what, you've been saved by grace, now you have to make it work. It's all up to you. We'll see whether you were truly of the Spirit or not. And the first time you slip up, what are you going to do then? And that would lead us all to despair, is what would happen. So we cannot read the text that way. It's essential that we walk away from verse 2, seeing how intricately it's tied to everything that proceeds before it, and necessary for us, because this thing is going to define for us what we need as Christians. Okay, so we're going to see that here in this text. So, noting that, and the doctrine here that we'll state as this end, that is, grace alone is, again, the cure for our troubled souls, but also that which is so necessary to our life in the Spirit. So the way that we live now essentially must be built upon everything that Paul has said to this point that reminds us we haven't saved ourselves, he has saved us. And yes, this is an ongoing message and theme throughout Scripture, as we will see, that he is sovereign in the affairs of men and the salvation of them. So thinking upon that, think about the two categories that Paul raised here once more. Okay, so we're just going to look and subdivide this principal point here of grace being essential and continuing the theme and narrative of the apostle through chapter 8 to consider then those two categories. Let's think again what we were. And again, there were two things that were in reality that which defined our past estate, assuming us all in Christ today. Talking to, again, you, the church, in hopes that, again, each of us has the work of God within us to the advance of faith. So as we think about that and we step back, let's think about what we were at one time once more. We were defined by an insipid hatred towards God. So go back to chapter 5, and we're reminded we were enemies of him. We were brought forth in Adam, and we came forth in Adam, children of Adam. We were not inclined towards God. We had no disposition to want his glory or even to pursue it, but we did just the opposite. Everything was to the design of, as his enemies, to subdue God from glory. And that's who we were. And in reality, that's what we were in him. And understanding ourselves fallen in Adam, the him there being Adam. So as we were brought forth in Adam, everything that we were brought forth with, again, affirmed that very truth to us in the condemnation that was given unto us. Going back to chapter 1 then, when Paul said, the wrath of God that's been revealed from heaven against all glory, again, towards all men, that is found then in the way that we do just the opposite. We don't glorify God. We seek to glorify ourselves and to do what it is that Adam the first attempted to do. So we continued in that stead. So let's remind ourselves, we always have to be reminded of this, there would be no other state for us but enmity with God, if not for his, again, intervention to put an end to that enmity. So we always need to be reminded of that, because it's far too easy to think that we've done something in the mix here to, again, fix this situation. We've done nothing. There was nothing we could do in that end. So in reality, we were enemies. We were also those that were condemned in reality. So think about that for a minute. We were those who were truly and rightfully condemned to hell forever. So we were those who, just by our birth, just by our, again, being brought forth in Adam and living in this life, deserved, again, what it is that Christ took upon the cross. That's what we deserved. And if it was taken from us and taken and put upon Christ, that wasn't in type, that wasn't in some part, that was fully laid upon him to the end of the satisfaction for our sins, once and for all, the declaration of his righteousness to our account, the imputation again of his righteousness to us, to the end of our freedom from guilt and sin and its just deserts. So all that said, we have to remember what we were. Every time we step forward into scripture, a text of scripture like this, and John does this a lot, where he's going to be talking about two categories, and you can be caught up in that, as Paul does here, to the extent of saying, well, wait a minute, I see evidence that, again, makes me wonder and question, am I truly in the Spirit? And if we take that thought, again, we fall back into that legal mind too often of trying to work out our salvation to the end of as though we have not been fully justified. But we are justified in Christ alone. Not in type again, but in reality. So everything that God has done in bringing Christ forth, and again, taking him to the cross, raising him from the dead, and him to glory in the ascension, and all that he's working now, is all to the end of our hope and salvation, and to that end. So that's what we were. And we always have to be reminded of that. So let's go forward now to what we are, and try to continue that thought as well. So as we were incipiently in this life, those that were always in our creation, designed towards hostility with God, and enmity with God, we're just the opposite now. So we step back and we think, okay, but let's look at their souls. Because we're seeing from Paul here, it doesn't seem to be night and day. We haven't changed drastically and dramatically so much that when we look upon ourselves, we say, with Paul, instead saying, I do the things which I want to do, and not the things I don't want to do, but to the opposite, like he said in chapter 7, I'm doing the things I don't want to do, but the things I want to do, I don't do. So the confounding of Paul back there in chapter 7 in thought hasn't ended. It's continuing in this chapter. It's going to continue on later in this chapter. But it gets to the point, and he'll say, again, creation's groaning. Even we are yearning for that day to put off this body and be putting on again that which we have hoped for. So he's reminding us it's not fully done. There's something we're still waiting for. So he's defining for us our present estate. What's life like now in Christ? And this is the life that we now live and know. So everything that we were troubled with in chapter 7 within, here in chapter 8 that he's getting into, again, he's saying this is where you live now, that's where you lived before. And look at what the consequences of this are. You have the Spirit within that's going to again cry out like to the Lord for help. This yearning within, this longing, again, this just this defines for us this life. So the categories, where we were incipiently hostile towards God, now we are incipiently inclined towards God, but also at the same time, those that are to some degree a bit perplexed of the soul with that as well. Let's think about two parts of this thought then. Well, we look about our lives and we say, again, I so long to again be obedient to the Lord. That is, again, one of the desires of the true Christian heart. We're those that should be looking at our lives and looking at our disposition and say, I'm disposed towards wanting to be obedient to God. And that should drive us and should be the things that make us happy. And we should not be inclined again towards those things of old. But we see those things continuing to persist in us. So in your Christian, you're going to have, again, this ongoing perplexity, but also this persisting thought that always leads us back to that conclusion that it is, again, not us, but he that is working out his grace. So we're always left with the idea of what we were, and now the idea of what we are. So what are we? Well, if you haven't realized it yet, every Christian, from the most polished to the least polished, is a child of grace, and grace alone. There's nothing they have done or will ever do to earn the favor of God. And in them, you're never going to see them perfect in this life sinlessness. There's no one that has ever done it or shall ever do it in this life. Man won't accomplish it in this life that we live short. We shall never see its end. It will continue to plague us until the very end. So we go through this life desiring, and that's one of the true, again, demonstrations of his grace to us. We want, again, to do these things. We desire to do these things. Where before we hated God, now we love God. That's seen in the things that we want to do, desire to do. Not perfectly, but again, in striving towards these things, hope to do and look for in this life. So all that said, let's step back and let's remind ourselves of four things in application that Paul, I believe, is bringing forth in a verse like chapter 8, verse 2, in everything that comes forth from here. Because this is what the gospel means to us, and this is why the church falls in so much trouble through the ages time and again. Because we forget, by trying to separate verse 1 and 2, which we could have done, that everything links together in our understanding of this life and how important it is to know what the truths of Scripture are in life itself. So let's talk first about a caution that we should have. Caution number one that we ought to have as Christians is this. We should be very cautious about becoming in any way tolerant of sin. Now let me define what I mean by sin. Yes, it could be licentiousness, but think more towards the end of boasting. To any degree that we in ourselves want to boast in ourselves of something we have accomplished or shall achieve in this life, in our Christian walk, from the moment that he chooses, again, to make that known to us to its end, if we ever fall into the trap of seeking, again, our glory, we then will see the consequences of it. Rather to our own sorrow, or in this life, to the very end, as we'll see, to our own despair, if that be the end that God has ordained. Now let's step back for a minute. Let's think. Well, let's think about the men of old. And that's why Scripture is so wonderful. If you go and you look at all the accounts in Scripture of men that you would say, there's one that walked with the Lord, be it David or Abraham, Moses, go into any of these, they are all told of as men from beginning to end who continue to battle in their lives with sin to the very end. So we can take a man like Moses. Think about Moses. Well, it paints a wonderful picture of Moses, but if you go to the historical narrative, you see him often angry with Israel, angry with God, even again when ordered by the Lord to strike the rock, but once again does not abide therewith, and again keeps him out of the land of Canaan. So Moses, in his own disregard of the command of God, is judged himself and left to die out in the wilderness with the previous generation. Think of Samson then. You know, it's easier to put Samson into the category. There's a guy to hate. Because there's a guy who had it all right. He was brought forth, one that was a Nazarite, set unto the Lord. He had all the blessings of God. He besook them all, threw them all away, again, to pursue the lust of the flesh. He was blinded. He, again, strength was taken from him. He was bound by the Philistines. He there was cast into prison. And only in death itself, in the last moment, did he have one more opportunity to there bring forth any glory to God. So we could take men from the worst in our minds to perhaps the best in our minds, again, from Moses to Samson, and step back and say, wow, there are those who we look at in Scripture and wonder, well, why are those things included in Scripture? If you think that's bad enough, if you went to Hebrews 11 and you looked at those that are mentioned there, and they talk about those like Samson and Barak and others of the judges and those that are mentioned without name, it speaks of these that we often look upon, whether it's Lot or Abraham or Moses or Samson, and it speaks of them as men of faith. So the caution there is that we do not become tolerant of sin in any way to the regard that we become those who want to boast in what we are or what we have become or shall be in this life. We boast only in Christ alone. And we'll see that here in a moment. So what's the other side of that picture then? Point number two in application. So it's caution to ourselves. We need to learn the error of the church of the past. Church of the past, going all the way back to Adam Ford, if we look at any stage in history, the church has always fallen into a trouble of boasting in itself. It becomes very confident in itself and loses sight of grace, and that always happens. Grace, again, becomes tarnished, and man becomes, again, his own applauder. So let's step back and think about that. Then in the second point, as we consider this, let's think about, rightly, what it is that all comfort comes from. Okay, and that is, comfort comes from the reality of the way God sees us. Okay, so look at Hebrews 11 for a moment here. If you look at Hebrews 11, think about what they say of these men, that we would step back and say, well, I'd probably keep that one out of Scripture. I wouldn't tell that story. Again, if it was a book written by men and not by God's use of men, and again, inspiration of men to move them to write the things, again, in perfection, there are many things here tarnishing the very lineage of Christ that surely would have been kept out. But it says in chapter 11, now this is the substance, faith of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. We forget that we are those saved by grace through faith alone, that we live by faith alone. And so this life, comfort comes from faith alone. And everything in chapter 11 here, it seems to repaint the picture. It's probably the Apostle Paul, either dictating or here in hand writing this to some degree, noted, of all those that we would look upon in Scripture, think about them. They're all sinners. They're all saved by grace alone. And they all persist by faith alone. It's the only way they live. Why? Because of, again, what is testified of. So think of Moses again. Look at verse 23 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was not a proper child. And they were, I like the old King James here, not proper child. And were not afraid of the king's command. Proper child doesn't mean that he was disobedient, which he was, I'm sure, at birth. But nonetheless, what it really means in the King James is that, well, he wasn't of age to avoid, again, Pharaoh's decree to be put to death. And so, therefore, they hid him, is what was done. Notice what happens then. By faith, Moses, when he came to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. Leaving out the fact of the story that we should know, well, Moses killed another, again, hid him in the sand, and fled Egypt. But it says just the opposite here, when it says, by faith, Moses, when he came to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. When did he ever do that? Think for a minute. That's not the story we read of back in Exodus through, again, Deuteronomy. That's the Moses that God has redeemed. That's the one that he shows us in full totality of how he is viewed. And the faith that is evidenced there is in Christ, just as ours is in Christ. He saw through dark shadows. We see through clearer means now. But we still see in this flesh and look forward to the hope that Moses has there. So he speaks of Samson further on here, going to the end of this chapter, when he says, to this end, what would I say then of so many, going to verse 32, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of the lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of the weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. Women received their children raised from the dead to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Truth to the reality is that we live by faith. We're still sinners. We're going to continue to be sinners. And our only comfort comes from the reality of knowing that God here has fully, again, freed us from the condemnation of sin. He's done it by his hand, and he will keep us there by his hand, all to his glory. And that is then essential for us. Now, many people in this life will go through, again, a struggle with understanding this in the Christian life. We're not told when we get to the point that we are advanced in years as Christians that, well, you shouldn't look more like a Christian in your life. If anything, we see sin more, and it continues to rise up more, and it seems to often dissuade us very much. Take, for example, one that I enjoy quite well, a man of the mid-1700s named Mr. Cooper, or William Cowper, who, back in England, was a man who was a timid man, and even than everyone to put his salvation, he came to the point his father gave a position in government. He had a financial position in Parliament at the time, where he advanced and was given a more higher position in the same place, and they decided to examine him greatly. And he was greatly afraid, so much so that he was put into an asylum after attempting to kill himself, not once, not twice, not thrice, not four times, but at least five times over one day. He had bought poison. He went to find a river to drown himself in. It was too low, and there was a porter nearby. He went back to take the poison. He couldn't open the vial. His hand, I guess, was too cold. It was constricted at the time. He then tried to hang himself three times. And only on the third time did he succeed, but all he could do was break it and pass out. So he was committed into an asylum. And many hymns are written by Mr. Cowper, or Cooper, however you want to say it. But here was a man who put into the asylum, was put into the charge of one who was a, again, man of God, who had hope for Mr. Cooper. And Mr. Cooper came to the point where he was sitting there reading in the book of John sometime later, and he saw the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and he thought upon that, and he said, if only I hadn't forsaken the righteousness of God, how such mercy could have been bestowed upon me. So the idea was, I could not be a child of God. Look at me, you know, in my life, despair, fear, everything else. If anything, he was despairing greatly. But only later, when he was reading Romans 3, 23 and 24, did he come to see there the grace of God was not, again, constrained from him, but again, afforded to him in Christ. And he then was brought forth from the asylum as well over time there to, again, be restored in faith and hope. But it was over time. And oftentimes, that's what we see in this life. We can be despairing like Paul in chapter 7. And in chapter 8, we could say, this shouldn't be the way we live. We ought to see just the opposite. Why do I still worry about everything every day? Why do I continue to desire the things of the flesh? Why is it that I, you know, work so hard at maintaining the things of the flesh and not of the spirit? Because, again, if we misread Romans 8 and think, well, to be carnally minded is death. Boy, I think like that a lot. Therefore, if I weigh it in the balances, I'm dead. To think like that's always going to put us into the disposition of either they're not a Christian or I'm not, or there really aren't any, if anything, or maybe some of us will make it, because that's the Christianity we fall into by works. And this is not of works, this is all of grace. And that's the only comfort that we have. That's why we have to keep reading the same message over and over again in Scripture. That is that we are saved by grace through faith alone, not of ourselves, but it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2, that I'm quoting here. Again, to his glory, not ours. Works that he has foreordained for us, and to that end. So as we look to that, let's consider that to that point as well. Third thing then, is what I'll say here, is for our warning. Okay, we are to be warned greatly. Again, looking at the church, be alarmed. Because the thing that should greatly alarm us is when this message is in any way subdued or silenced. Because when we're talking about things other than grace alone, faith alone, living by faith alone, and again, being delighted in the things God has done for us in himself, to his own glory, whenever these doctrines pale in the church and Scripture becomes silenced, the church becomes an enshrined tomb, filled with those, the superstitions of men or their own advance of doctrines. And again, there's a form and a formalism that falls upon the church. And there is nothing more, again, compelling to the flesh and in any way despairing to the flesh to be put into this situation where we rely upon men or ourselves to appease God's wrath. That's a terrible place to be in the church where we don't know of grace. We don't speak of grace. If there is a heritage that we want to pass on to generation, it's the one that should be one that excites Christ in us. And that is this message over and over again, that we are children of God by grace alone. We have done nothing. And you're not going to see anything in me that is perfect or righteous, because I'm not righteous, I'm not perfect, I'm a sinner, I continue to want to sin, like to sin, and advance in sin. Even though I don't want to, I don't like to, nor do I see it as good, because sin infirms, sin hurts, and sin does bring us to our very lowest point. But we continue to do it day in and day out. But we know each time that we are righteous, not in ourselves, but in Christ alone. That's why Calvin would say you cannot disjoin this verse from verse 1 or anything before. Because imputed righteousness, he says, is essential to everything you read from here to this point forward. And that's why we don't misread this text in any way and put ourselves into that category. Oh, maybe I'm not. Oh, boy, I'm going to hate to die because who knows? Maybe he won't like me as much. That's not salvation. That's not what we're all about. That's not what the church should be about. It's not about what we have done. It's about what he has done. Again, that's our whole hope, that he has done it, not we ourselves. And that's what those songs we sing of speak of to that end and to that glory. So again, I don't want to be back in that place, again, where the law is thundering, Sinai is shaking, there's lightning and thunder all about. As in Hebrews, that's what he talks about. They came to a very terrifying mountain, Israel did, and God was there demanding of them, as he says here, we're not there any longer. We came to a mountain that we can approach, it's in Christ, and we come forth, and now those things that testified terror to them speaks to us of his grace and mercy. So let's ever be alarmed. The minute we stop talking about these things or hear anyone who speaks of Christ and their doing and not his doing, that ought to be our first charge. Well, wait a minute. This is Scripture, and everywhere I read in Scripture from first to last, everything I see in this text is what? He did for his, to the end of his glory. And any time we depart from that and leave that story, we fail. If we don't read a text like this right, we fall into the trap once again of that entombed shrine, whitewashed sepulchres, like he says in Matthew 23, and those places full of dead men's bones. Religion in the scheme of man is a very terrible thing. In the scheme of God, it's a very comforting and merciful thing. That leads us to the fourth point here of, again, what Paul has drawn for us all, and that is, to this end, here then is joy, here is happiness, here is delight. The only way you're ever going to be happy in this life, again, is when day in and day out, we are reminded of God's grace alone. In everything that we do, in everything that we're given, in everything that we try and attempt, in everything we see in our life, our hope is then always being led back to, not that I tried, but that he gave me not only the ability to attempt it, but he also gave me the disposition to want it. And he has so given me, again, the comfort to know that when I fail to fully accomplish it to the right design, take, for example, this worship service. It's not perfect. It won't be perfect. We're imperfect. I'm imperfect. The design's imperfect in the use of words by men and such things. But, and again, our disposition hasn't been perfect from beginning to end. It won't be. Our thoughts have trailed. Our full attention to the Lord has not been in fullness. We haven't given him full glory. You know, creation does it pretty well, as we saw in the Psalms. We don't do it very well, as much as creation seems to. But, again, every inclination we should have is one that is fully delighted in knowing these things and hearing of these things and saying, again, he's never going to look upon me as one without mercy, but always in mercy in Christ, as the one who has all hope in him. So anytime we look at ourselves or we look at any other design but Christ and grace and faith and hope and his word, these things that again enshrine us, we shall become a very troubled people. And you're looking at the church today and it's a very troubled place. Because there's a lot of I am, I have, I shall, rather than he has, he will, and he shall accomplish these things to his glory. So the same message abides. Verse 2 is just as much of sovereign grace as verse 1. I didn't make that up. Read the text. Again, what did I start with? Again, we broke down the text, and as Paul linked it together, I have Calvin on my side. That kind of helps, I believe, okay? But also here, the text is indivisible in any way to the end of any contestation against it as to the importance here of God's glory. So we must read this chapter again, with the right mind, and that is that we are in the Spirit, in Christ, and by that we shall abide. Because the Christian life is about faith. Faith means we don't have yet what it is we hope for, but we shall have that which we hope for. Just like Moses, just like Samson, just like Lot, we're vexed every day in this world, but we long to put off this flesh and to put on, again, the righteousness that has been attained for us in Christ. That estate of the resurrection of this body, the end to sin's tug, its wretched wrench and pull of us each day, that, again, on this flesh shows us, and as you get older, you'll see there's more and more reminders that death's coming in this life. Your teeth start decaying, not speaking of you, me as well. Okay. But that, you get older, you see the wrinkles, the hair goes, everything, right? And you think of what once was, you say, oh, my children are gone, all these things, you're sickly, these ends, and say, death's going to come. You're seeing those die around you and pass. For the Christian, boy, that should be of great joy, because we're advancing towards glory. We have a greater place that we will be. This isn't our home. This isn't our hope. It's in him. And we have that now, but we shall have it greater in that day, especially when he comes back, because then sin will be fully conquered, death overcome, and we shall be raised in him. Let's pray. Father, again, as we give thanks to you this day once more for the most mercy you've bestowed upon us in Christ, we pray, O Lord, that you give unto us a great joy this day and a hope to know that you've given us all mercy in your Son. Bless now this time, Lord, as we conclude, but look upon first, again, that which you gave us is to, again, seal this to our souls through the bread and through the wine, the grace that you brought us in Christ. Pray, O Lord, that you bless now the partaking of this supper for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.